All right, y'all. So let's do this again. Genesis 45. If you incidentally don't own a Bible, don't have a Bible, as our gift to you, we want you to have a Bible. And so we have these ESV Bibles back in the corner of the room on these cards. They are yours for the taking. If you don't own a Bible, you need a copy of God's Word. And I'll start with this. Ever since I can remember, for my entire childhood, all the way up until today, I don't know exactly when it started, if I was just born this way, just the way God made me, or what, you know, if there was something traumatic that happened when I was a kid, but for whatever reason, I have, as long as I can remember, always had an irrational fear of heights. Anybody with me on that? Anybody else like totally freaked out by heights? Some of you, and some of you are, and others of you, heights are no problem for you. Like my wife Heather's like that. Heights are no big deal. But for me, it's always been this irrational fear. You're gonna understand. Like when I say irrational, I mean like totally irrational, because I'm one of those dudes that if I even see a picture of someone who is standing in a precariously high place, like just a picture of that, weird stuff begins to happen to me, right? So my stomach will get kind of queasy, and my knees sort of feel weak, and my palms sort of get sweaty, and I totally lose my man card, because my body starts to not function the right way, because I'm even just looking at a picture. That's how scared I am of heights, right? So last Monday, my fear of heights got tested, but because my family and I, we were out in on the West Coast. We were out at Yosemite National Park, because the old church that I'd served on staff at years ago had called months ago and invited me out to preach in the services last weekend, and they offered to fly me and the whole family, the whole crew out there. So we were like, man, free trip to California. We can make the most of this, right? So we decided to stay an extra day or two and hit up Yosemite, because we wanted to take the girls to see that, right? And so on Monday, we go to Yosemite, and we had some friends. We got some old friends of ours who live out in California, and one of them actually used to work at Yosemite years ago, so he knows like all the real cool places to go that not a lot of people know about. These friends of ours, you got to understand. First of all, they're the outdoorsy type, right? They are avid hikers, right? They're the kind of people that, you know, eat granola for fun, and you know, own Chacos, and won't go anywhere. Go to the mall with their Nalgene bottle, right? Won't go anywhere without it. And so they're those kind of people. And so we were glad to be kind of, you know, riding alongside them for the day. So we go, and my buddy Luke, who actually used to work at Yosemite, says, man, I'm gonna take you guys to this place called Taft Point. So by Glacier Point and Taft Point, we're gonna go up there, we're gonna see it. And so we're great. We drive up there, and it's, you have to drive, first of all, about 2 hours or so from the valley floor. And finally you get up there, and we park, and it's about a mile and a half hike in to the woods. And what happens is you hike on this trail a mile and a half into the woods, and then eventually you come to a clearing, and you're literally on the side of one of the tallest cliffs in North America called Taft Point. It's called Taft Point because way back in the day, it's where John Muir took President Taft to see Yosemite, because he was thinking about flooding it, making it a reservoir, and he changed his mind after he saw it, right? Because it was beautiful. And so we're going to Taft Point, and we're walking down this trail, and you've got to picture this. So I'm holding my daughter's hand. I'm holding my 5-year-old daughter's hand while we're walking, and we're hiking through the trail. And then all of a sudden, we come around the bend. We come around the trees, and before I even realize it, I notice we are standing on a cliff with no rails, and it's extremely high. It's 7,500 feet above sea level. Matter of fact, I'm looking off in the distance, and I can see that Yosemite Falls, which is one of the highest waterfalls in North America, is lower than where we are. And I also see El Capitan, which is over here, and one of the most sought after places for rock climbers to climb in the world, is lower than where we are. And apparently at that moment, like internally, I started to freak out a little bit. And the reason I know that happened is because as I'm holding my daughter's hand, she's standing next to me, and I hear her going, ow, daddy, ow, ow, ow. And I'm like, baby, what's wrong? She goes, why are you crushing my hand? Well, baby, I'm sorry. But I'm holding her, one, because I'm scared, but two, because I know my daughter, man. She'll just go playing. She'll walk on the side, right? And so I'm trying to protect her, right? And so it was about this moment my buddy Luke, he looks at me and he goes, "Hey Anson," he said, you see that clearing over there, that cliff? You see that edge of the cliff over there?" And I'm like, "Yeah, man." He goes, "Well, a lot of people like to come to Taft Point and they like to scoot over the edge of it until their head is over the edge so that they can look down thousands of feet at the valley floor. A lot of people like to do that." And I looked at him and literally I said, "Good for them." And he said to me, he says, "Do you want to do it?" And I said, "Do you think I'm crazy?" Right? And that's when my wife, Heather, who is not afraid of heights at all, says, "I'll do it." And now I got a problem, right? Because my masculinity has just been challenged in front of our friends. And I understand my wife has just agreed to do something that I did not agree to do simply because of the fact that I'm a chicken. And so she's walking up to the edge, just casually walking up to the edge. And it was at that moment when this pride monster that's rising up inside of me took control. And I said some of the dumbest words I've ever said in my life. And they just came out. You ever in a situation where the words just came out and you immediately thought, "Oh no," right? And it was like that moment because I'm looking at my wife walk to the edge and I said, "I'll do it too." And immediately I'm like, "You idiot. No, no." And so everybody's looking at me now, so I've already agreed to do it. So my wife and I now are going together, and we get up to the edge, and we lay down on flat on our chest, and we begin to scoot up over the edge until our heads are looking thousands of feet down at the valley floor. And at that moment, as we're looking at the valley floor, my buddy Luke actually snapped a picture of us. So we put that up, Brandon. You got that picture? So there we are at Taft Point, and then he got another angle too. Where's that other angle? Yeah, there's the other angle, and it's actually even deceiving because at his angle, you see the mountain coming down before you. You don't even see the bottom, right? Now here's the thing. I don't know if you noticed or not, but we're holding hands. You see that? We're holding hands. And here's the deal. I am the one who put my hand over and initially grabbed my wife's hand, and she thought I was trying to be romantic. I wasn't trying to be romantic. I mean, like, I go and grab her hand, and she goes, "Oh, baby, that's sweet." But I'm thinking to myself, I'm not trying to be romantic. I'm trying not to die. I'm just thinking to myself, hold my hand, right? And then when she held my hand, it was probably around this moment, she says to me while she's holding my hand, she goes, "Sweetheart, why are you trembling so much?" And I'm like, are you insane? Why do you think I'm trembling? This is the most terrifying moment of my life, right? Because y'all, I'm sitting here and I'm laying here, and you can take that down, brother, but I'm sitting here, I'm thinking the most irrational thoughts I've ever thought, like in my life. Like I'm laying here looking over this mountain thinking, what if a strong wind comes and blows us right off this mountain, and in 5 seconds we're having a conversation with Jesus, right? Or what if over the years, like year after year after year after year after year after year, this rock has been getting weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker, and we're the two chumps that are going to finally cause it to break, right? Or what if, because it's kind of a narrow ledge, I'm thinking, what if a cobra, a poisonous cobra, comes up behind us and forces us to make a decision to either jump or fight the poisonous cobra, right? I'm having all these irrational thoughts because, y'all, like, as I'm up here on this cliff, the predominant image in my mind at this moment is, remember those Roadrunner cartoons? When Wile E. Coyote goes to the cliff and then it slowly begins to crack and he's just looking at the camera thinking, "Wow, I'm dumb," right? I mean, that's what I was feeling at that moment. But thankfully, praise God, I survived Taft Point, because I'm going to be honest with you, Emmaus, I could think of about 94,000 other ways I'd rather die than to fall off a cliff like that, right? Now here's the weird thing. I did not want to do that. And yet I knew that I needed to do that because I needed to face that fear, man. I needed to do something to face that fear. So follow that, man. I didn't want to do it. Like, I really didn't. I did not want to do it, but I knew that I needed to do it, right? So here's the question I have for you, church family. Have you ever experienced a moment like that? I mean, like this. Have you ever experienced a moment when there was something you did not want to do, and yet you knew you needed to do it? You know what I'm talking about? Like you didn't want to do it, but you knew you needed to do it. So for example, maybe it was that moment when you didn't want to confess that sin, but you knew you needed to confess that sin, right? Or it was that moment when you did not want to go on that mission trip to the other side of the planet. You did not. But you knew you needed to go on that mission trip. Or that moment when you did not want to write that check, but you knew you needed to write that check, right? Or that moment when you did not want to forgive that person who had hurt you, but you knew that you needed to forgive that person who had hurt you, right? Church family, let me ask it this way. When is the last time that you chose to do the hard thing, even though it was the hard thing? When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you chose to do the hard thing, even though it was the hard thing? Well, just so you know, this is what brings us to Genesis chapter 45. It sets a stage for us. That's what brings us to Genesis 45, because I'm telling you, church, here in Genesis 45, we get a glimpse of a man named Joseph who does something so difficult and so counterintuitive and so bold that it literally has caused men and women for thousands of years to stand in awe. So I'll show you what I'm talking about. Genesis 45, again, is where we're at. Last time we were together, we finished up Genesis 44, and now we begin Genesis 45. And before we dive in, just real quickly, not a big recap, but and by the way, just to let you know, if you're new here, every single one of these sermons is online on our podcast. You can find these. We encourage you to get these, catch up. But before we dive in, here's what you need to know about Genesis 45. When we get to Genesis 45, over 22 years have now passed since Joseph was first sold into slavery, right? So we're talking 22 years since Joseph's brothers decided to betray him. And if you've been tracking throughout this series, if you've been around with us, at least through the story of Joseph, then you already know, man, that kind of a lot has happened during those 22 years. Those 22 years have been wild, man. I mean, those 22 years, they've sort of been like, remember the Tilt-A-Whirl ride at the State Fair? You know what I'm talking about? Like crazy and round and up and down, right? Like it's like his life has been this Tilt-A-Whirl, right? I mean, you think about, you study the life of Joseph, and what you find is over the past 22 years of his life, Joseph was a slave sold into slavery by his own brothers. Joseph was accused of rape by Potiphar's crazy wife. Joseph was thrown in prison where he spent 13 years suffering for a crime he didn't even come close to committing. Joseph miraculously gets released from prison after he interprets Pharaoh's dream for him. Joseph is promoted by Pharaoh to be the second most powerful cat in all of the nation of Egypt. And then after 20 years of not seeing his backstabbing, conniving, betraying brothers, after 20 years of totally not even seeing these guys, Joseph is reunited with his brothers. Because they come to Egypt looking for food because a famine has struck the land. And the crazy part is this, Emmaus, and maybe you remember this, but the crazy part is they come to Egypt. Joseph's reunited with them, but they don't recognize Joseph. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize Joseph because Joseph is living in Egypt, walks like an Egyptian, talks like an Egyptian, dresses like an Egyptian, looks, has an Egyptian name, speaks Egyptian, right? Everything about Joseph looks Egyptian, so they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them instantaneously. And I don't know if you remember this, but 2 weeks ago, last time we were all together, walking through Genesis, it sort of got really interesting. But because there was this moment where Joseph has one of his servants hide a very expensive cup in the bag of Benjamin, his youngest brother, as his brothers are there, and he sends them away, and then he immediately sends his servant off to find that cup in the bag. In other words, he frames his own brother. And he's playing these epic mind games with these guys. I mean, that's what's happening. He decides to play some mind games with them. So he looks like he's framing his own brother. And then the cup is found in Benjamin's bag. And then it looks like Benjamin is now going to have to serve as a slave in Egypt for the rest of his life as punishment for taking this cup, which he didn't take. And so they take Benjamin back to Egypt, and then this act ultimately led, remember this act ultimately led to Joseph's older brother Judah coming to Joseph, who he doesn't know is Joseph, but he comes to Joseph, and in tears, man, in tears, weeping, he begins to beg and plead for Benjamin's life. He begins to beg Joseph to let Benjamin go, and he actually says this. He says to him, he says, please let Benjamin go, because he's my father's favorite son, and I can't bear the thought of going back to my daddy without Benjamin. He says, I will take his place. Keep me. I deserve to stay here, not Benjamin. Keep me instead of Benjamin. So he's willing to sacrifice himself for his brother. And that is the moment when Joseph realizes how much these guys have changed. And he stands amazed. Because you have to remember, 22 years before this, it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And now here's Judah willing to sacrifice his own life and his own freedom for the sake of his younger brother. So things have radically changed, and Joseph stands amazed, and that's what leads us to this moment right here. Genesis chapter 45, we pick up the story. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. You ever heard one of those cries? You ever experienced one of those cries, church family, that are in such anguish, in such sorrow, you're so moved that you can't help but to wail loudly? I mean, that's what's going on. Like this isn't just a brother who's crying a couple tears that are trickling down his face. This guy has lost all control. All of his inhibitions. He's just weeping and yelling and crying. And I don't know about you, man. I love the fact that Joseph is a dude who gets what emotion is. I love that. He's not some cold, distant guy who thinks it's weakness to do something like that. He's breaking down. And then watch this. Verse 3. Joseph's weeping, crying so much, everyone hears it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Just hang on those words after everything we know has already happened over the past few chapters, right? I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I guess they were. So Joseph said to his brothers, I love this. So Joseph said, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Okay, so Emmaus, listen, how amazing is this moment right here? Could you imagine? I mean, think about this, man. So 22 years ago, these brothers had beaten Joseph up out in the middle of the desert. They had sold him into slavery, and then they went back home to their daddy and lied about it, telling their daddy that Joseph got eaten by a wild animal. And over the past 22 years, these guys had become convinced that Joseph was most likely a dead man, because odds are, if you were a slave in Egypt, you weren't exactly going to live a long and prosperous life. And now, the second most powerful man in the entire known world is standing before these guys, crying like a baby, saying, guys, I am Joseph. Reveals himself. Pulls off the mask, right? Can you imagine this conversation? I mean, what would it be like if you don't see these guys sell you into slavery, you haven't seen them for 22 years, and now you reveal yourself to them, right? Hey, I just met you, and this is crazy, but I'm your brother, you sold to slavery, right? I mean, it's just this crazy, like I'm him, it's me. And I don't know about you. Sorry. For those of you who don't understand that reference, we'll pray for you. I love the fact that these guys are so shocked that they can't say a word. I love that. I love the fact that Joseph says, I am Joseph. And they're just staring at our boy Joseph, dumbfounded. Right? Ah. Like they just, you know, saw a double rainbow. He's like, ah, what? What? Ah. That they have no idea because they don't know what's coming. They don't know what's coming. Well, here's what's coming. Verse 4, look at it. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Now watch this, church, watch this. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Now, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. And you know what? Kick your shoes off, get comfortable. We're going to be here for a while. So we're going to look at this. If you look very closely at verses 4 through 8, at what we just read, and if you are an intuitive person to any degree, then you may notice that it seems like the statement that Joseph just made is a contradiction. Seems like it is. I mean, if you look at what brother just said closely, you're kind of going, oh, huh? But because think about it. So on the one hand, Joseph tells his brothers, he goes, hey guys, listen, don't feel bad. You sold me here. You sold me. But then immediately after that, Joseph goes, God sent me here. God sent me. So he's like, hey, guys, wicked, evil brothers, you sold me. But God sent me. Matter of fact, he says that 3 times. God sent me. So he's like, you sold me, but God sent me, but God sent me, but you sold me. So here's the deal. The question that this forces every single one of us to ask is, which one is it? I mean, like which one of these statements is true? Did Joseph's brothers sell Joseph here, or instead did God send Joseph here, right? I mean, what was he sold into slavery by his wicked brothers? Or instead, was he sent into Egypt by a really good, really loving, really sovereign God? And just so you know, the answer is yes. That's the answer. And I know that bugs some of you, but Emmaus, please don't miss this. Here's what's so important. When you go back and you study the life of Joseph and you study this man's character and you study his view of God throughout his entire life, one of the amazing things about our brother Joseph is this. Joseph was a man who embraced the tension when it came to how God works. Now follow this. Because this was messy. This is complex, but Joseph was a man. In other words, Joseph is a man who, Joseph understood that God is absolutely sovereign, and God sovereignly works his will through the actions of other people. Joseph understood this, and here's the danger, church family. Here's one of the dangers. One of the dangers, specifically for those of us who are in church and love the Bible and love to study the Bible and read the Bible, one of the dangers can be this. Oftentimes, we can be tempted to go to some sort of crazy extremes when it comes to our theological position on things like this. We can either tip too far this way, or we can tip way too far this way. And what I mean by that is this. So for example, there are some people, maybe even some of you, who believe that it's all about man's choice, and it's all about me receiving Jesus and me saying yes to Jesus, and it's all about the choices that I make. That's the biggest deal. That's the thing. It's all about my choice and my decisions, and we sometimes call those people Arminianites, right? And then over here, they're the people who want to talk about the sovereignty of God, and man really has no choice, and man really has kind of zero freedom at all, and we're all kind of just really, we're sort of pawns on a chessboard that God is sort of moving around at will and puppets on a string and kind of doing that thing, and we sometimes call those people hyper-Calvinists. But here's the complex thing. Here's the problem. The problem is, if you will just honestly read the Bible, then one of the things that you're going to discover is that God actually goes out of his way to present these two views side by side. And I don't know why he does it. I think probably it's just to humble us. I think probably God does that to humble us and to help us to remember that he's not a problem to be figured out. Like, God isn't a Rubik's Cube that we can solve, amen? He's Almighty God who sits on his throne, and there's tension. And we have to acknowledge the tension. I mean, I'll just go ahead and tell you. Most of you know, if you've been through our membership class at all, we are a Reformed church, man. That's what we are. That's our theological bent. We are theologically Reformed, and at the same time, we embrace the tension in the Bible, the tension between these two views. I'll give you another example. Another example would be this. So in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus, our great God and Savior, makes this statement. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So we read that and we go, okay, well, which one is it? Is everyone in the world welcome to come to Jesus and put their faith in him? Or instead, can only those who God supernaturally draws and prepares by the power of his Spirit come to him and place their faith in him? And the answer is yes. Uh-huh. That's the answer. We know that's the answer because apparently Jesus said that's what the answer is. And we like to go with Jesus here. We don't like to go with our favorite theologians. As much as we love theologians and systematic theology, at the end of the day, we go with King Jesus. Amen? And so we embrace the tension. See, man, listen. All throughout the Bible, we are presented with this glorious, magnificent, beautiful, really, idea that God is completely and totally and absolutely sovereign, and he works all things together according to his will and good purposes, and he is never out of control, and he always has a plan, while at the same time, in concert with that, is this idea that human beings make decisions and human beings make choices and human beings are responsible for the decisions and the choices that they make. And quite frankly, this should humble every single one of us in this room. It should humble us. Because it's yet another reminder of the fact that God's wisdom is so vast and so beyond us, and God's ways are often very mysterious, and we don't always understand why this is and how all this works. But church family, let me tell you, here's what we can know with absolute confidence, ultimately, at the end of the day, when the dust is clear, when the curtain's closed, here's what we can all be confident of. No matter what may be happening in our lives, God can always be trusted because he always knows what he's doing, even if we don't. We can really rest in that. And this is what our boy Joseph understands, Emmaus, and this is why his story is so amazing, because he gets that. He embraces the tension when it comes to this way that God works. And that's why, frankly, he's able to look at these numbskulls who totally betrayed him and sold him as a slave, and he's able to say to them, hey guys, here's the deal. Listen, hey guys, it's cool. It's cool. Matter of fact, I don't even want you to feel bad about the fact that you sold me here, because as horrible as that was, and as dumb as that was, and as stupid as that decision was, mysteriously, God was in it, and he had a plan the entire time. And there's a huge lesson to be learned here for all of us, beloved, and the lesson is this. And please hear me, because some of you the Holy Spirit brought here just for this right here. For those of you in this room right now who are discouraged today, but because of something very difficult, very trying, very hard that you're having to walk through, I hope you pay attention. Because listen, and I don't get it all, I don't understand it all, but church family, listen, much like Joseph, it could be that your present difficulty will be very instrumental to your future happiness. I'm just saying. Now, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Joseph says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you.'" Verse 13, "You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Now, please don't miss this, beloved. Are you paying attention to what we're seeing here? Does any of this sound familiar at all to you? Think about it this way. Think about it this way. Here we have a favored son who was rejected by his brothers. They betrayed him. They beat him. They threw him into a pit. They thought he was dead, but now he's no longer dead. It's as if he's been resurrected. And to top it all off, he's sitting at the right hand of Pharaoh. He is powerful. He is exalted. And then he turns around to the very same dirty dogs who beat him and betrayed him. And he says to them, "Hey guys, I want to save you. So come to me. Come live with me, and if you come live with me, your life will be spared from the coming famine. I want to save you, and guess what? I don't just want to save you guys. I want to save others. So you know what? Go back home. Go back to your family members. Go back to those you love. Tell them all about me. Tell them about who I am, and then bring them back here to live with me too, because I want to save them too." Church family, does that sound at all familiar to you? Maybe. Perhaps like something you read before in the Bible. Amen? Amen? All I'm trying to say is this, church family. The Old Testament is not simply a bunch of random stories telling us what life was like before Jesus. But instead, the Old Testament is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. The Old Testament is pointing us over and over and over again to our Savior Jesus. It's giving us a foretaste of Jesus. It's readying our hearts for Jesus. It's helping us to be able to recognize Jesus when he comes, or as we often like to say here at Emmaus Church, when it comes to the Bible and the church and everything else, it is all about Jesus. It is always about Jesus. It is only about Jesus. It's about Jesus, y'all. It's about Jesus. Now watch what happens. This is so awesome. Look at verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And I love this. It says, after that, his brothers talked with him. I love that image. These guys are hugging and crying and slobbering. It's been 22 years and they betrayed him and all this baggage and all this hurt and all this pain. And now they're crying and slobbering. And then all of a sudden they're like, so how you doing? And it's interesting because if you notice, we're not told what that conversation was all about. We're not told how that conversation went. We're not told what was said because apparently we're not supposed to know. It's almost as if the Lord at this moment is like, hey, you know what? Some things need to stay private. And this one stays private. They have this talk. Verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your household, take your father and your households and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You catch that? The best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. Okay, so follow this, Amaz, follow this. So according to the text, Pharaoh hears all about what's going on. He hears about the fact that that Joseph's brothers are here. They've been reunited. And according to the text, he's totally pumped. He's like excited. He's completely amped about this, man. He's so happy for Joseph. And he even goes as far as to say, here in the text, he even goes as far as to say, Joseph, here's the deal, bro. Here's some wagons. Here's a bunch of donkeys. Here's a ton of food. I want you to send your brothers to go get your daddy. Bring your daddy back here. And when your daddy gets back here, Joseph, I am going to hook that brother up. The best land in Egypt is his. All the food that guy can eat is his. He's never going to have to worry about anything else again. It is his. He is going to get the hookup, Joseph. Bring him here. I'm going to hook him up. And here's a question this forces us to ask, church. Why in the world does Pharaoh want to be so good to Jacob? Why does he want to hook Jacob up? Why does he want to bless Jacob so much? Is it because Jacob is awesome? Well, no. We know that from the story already. No. Is it because Jacob is intimidating to Pharaoh and Pharaoh thinks he needs to do it? No. Pharaoh's the Pharaoh. He's king of Egypt, man. No. Is it because Jacob deserves it? No. Well, why does he want to bless him so much? Is it because Jacob has earned it? Well, no. Jacob's never done diddly squat for Pharaoh before. So here's the question. Why then does the king of Egypt want to be so good to Jacob? Why does the king of Egypt want to bless Jacob so much? Amaz, please listen to me. Here's the answer. Pharaoh wants to bless Jacob because of who Joseph is, not because of who Jacob is. Or another way to say it would be this. Because of who the son is, and because of what the son has done, and because of what the son has accomplished, Jacob gets blessed. And that's a little something we like to call New Testament theology around here. Because church family, let me ask you a question. For those of you who love Jesus, follow Jesus, adore Jesus, you are all about Jesus, your affections are stirred for King Jesus. He's changed your life. You love him. Here's the question for you today. Think about it, man. Why do you have the promise of eternal life today? And why do you have an invitation from Almighty God to enter into his blessed kingdom today? And why do you have the title right now, Child of God? And why is it that you are a co-inheritor of every good thing that God has today? And why is it that you can lay your head down on your pillow tonight with peace and with confidence that this world right here is the closest to hell you're ever going to get? Why is it that you have all those things? Because of Jesus. Because of the Son. Not because you've done anything to deserve it. Because of what the Son has accomplished, not because of what you have accomplished. And get this, Emmaus, church family, get this. You get to be blessed, not because you are awesome, but because the Son is awesome. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ died so that you don't have to. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the gospel. Are you resting in that today? Are you striving and striving and striving to be good, be better? Or are you just resting in, I'm a co-inheritor of everything that God has because of the Son. I got the hookup because of Jesus. That's the gospel. And here it is once again, man. Old Testament, a crystal clear glimpse of Jesus. I love the Bible, don't you? I hope to be able to teach it one day. Let's go. Verse 22. Oh, this is good. I love Joseph. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father, he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away. And as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. I love that. I mean, y'all, how perfect is the Bible? There is no more, when you know the history of these guys, when you know the history of Joseph, everything these guys have gone through, and what just happened right here, there is no more perfect thing that could have possibly come out of Joseph's mouth at this moment. Because think about it in context, man. You gotta love this. So here's Joseph, and he's just forgiven these guys, lavished them in forgiveness. Like he's forgiven the unforgivable, and then he hugs them and he cries with them and weeps with them. And he snots all over them like a baby, and they had this moment, they had this talk, and he hooks them up with tons of food and tons of stuff. And then right as these guys get ready to walk out of the door, he stops them and says, well, time out, guys, time out. One more thing, y'all. Please don't fight. Guys, please don't fight. I mean, think about how perfect this is. So here is Joseph, again, who's forgiven the unforgivable, lavished these brothers in the grace that they did not deserve, and now he begs them, guys, please show that same grace to one another. It's almost as if this is Joseph's way of saying, hey, guys, listen, since I've forgiven you, please forgive each other. Don't blame, don't finger point, please don't fight. Since I have lavished grace on you, please give grace to one another. And beloved, I pray, and I hope you pray this too, I pray that Emmaus Church will be that kind of people. Would God make it so? I pray that this church would be this kind of people, sinners who experience the amazing grace of God, and therefore sinners who are willing to show amazing grace and forgiveness to one another. I pray that for our church, man. I wonder if perhaps the Lord might be saying the same thing to us today that our boy Joseph said to his brothers thousands of years ago. Don't quarrel. Don't fight. Be at peace. Verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And I made a spaceship that can go to Neptune. And I saw Bigfoot and the Loch Ness Monster. He may as well be saying that, right? I mean, does that sound believable? Like if you're Jacob, if you're Jacob, what are you thinking right now? I mean, he's 130 years old. If you're Jacob, you're thinking, man, I got old. I can't even think right now, right? I mean, these guys, Joseph is still alive. He is ruler over all the land of Egypt, and his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Of course he didn't. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, I want to give you three things, church. Three very important things that we should all walk away with after we read this chapter and take in what God is saying to us through this chapter of Scripture. Three things. So if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write these three things down. And I want to encourage you also to not only write these things down, but I pray, church family, that you would really over the next few days give really serious thought to these three things, give serious prayer to these three things. Maybe in your time with the Lord, really think through these three things that we take away from Genesis 45. Number one is this. Number one is this, family. Forgiveness is what makes reconciliation possible. Let us dwell deeply on this and drink deeply from this truth right here as a church. Forgiveness, that's what makes reconciliation possible. See, church family, when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 45, an incredible reconciliation has occurred between two opposing parties. I mean, that is what we're seeing. Two opposing parties, they're reconciled, their relationship is restored beautifully. But let's not miss the obvious in this chapter, man. Here's the reality. The only reason that this beautiful reconciliation and restoration of this relationship is possible is because a person who is deeply hurt and offended was able to look eyeball to eyeball with those who offended and hurt him, and he was able to say, by God's grace, I forgive you. That's what made the reconciliation possible. Being able to look at the offender and say, you know what? Joseph's able to look at his brother and say, you know what? Hey, I forgive you. Now, let's be a family again. Matter of fact, I don't know if you caught it back in verse 5. Did you catch verse 5? I mean, you want to know what this actually looked like? Can't catch verse 5 because it was pretty heavy, man. Joseph even went as far in verse 5 as to say, hey, guys, not only do I forgive you, but guess what? I don't want you to feel bad anymore. Guys, don't feel bad anymore. I'm not holding this over your head. I do not want you to feel bad about this anymore at all. Don't feel bad. Don't feel upset. Don't feel regret. Don't feel bad anymore. Don't be distressed about this. Let's move on. Let's go. Because see, church family, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is letting someone off the hook in the same way that God let you off the hook the day you trusted in the gospel. Joseph says to his brothers, I'm letting you off the hook. Don't be distressed. Don't feel bad. Let's move on. And I'm just telling you, man, if you are in here today and you have a broken relationship and you are the one who has been offended, hurt, the reality is this: that relationship will never be reconciled unless you forgive. That person can repent. That person can say, I'm sorry. That person can say, I regret and I want to move on. But until you forgive, there is no reconciliation. Forgiveness is what makes reconciliation possible. Number two, the second takeaway from this chapter is this, family. When life seems out of control, God is still in control and we should trust him. Let me say that again for those of you who didn't hear it. When life seems out of control, God is still in control and we should trust him. Let me say that again for those of you who are walking through pain right now. When life seems out of control, God is still in control and we should trust him. Let me say that again for those of you who are depressed right now. When life seems out of control, God is still in control and we should trust him. Let me say that again, who are for those of us in this room who are in total freakout mode because of what the Supreme Court decided this week. When life seems out of control, God is in control and we should trust him. I mean, is it not what we read here? Just so you know, this is what I love about Joseph Church family. So throughout Joseph's life, no matter what season he's walking through, he is always serving God and he is always trusting God every single season. When you study that brother's life, what do you see? As a slave, brother man serving God. As a prisoner, brother man is serving God. As the second most powerful man in the world, brother man is serving God. Because here's what Joseph understood, beloved. In the good times and in the bad times, and in the easy times and in the hard times, God is always on his throne. Always. I mean, if God is really sovereign, let's think about this. If God is really sovereign, if God is really in control, if God is really the king of the universe, then let's just go ahead and admit that God allows certain things at certain times. And sometimes it's hard to understand why, right? Some of you are walking through suffering and you're going, man, I don't understand why I have to suffer like this. And some of you have chronic pain and you're like, man, I don't understand why I have to have this chronic pain and I'm hurting all the time. And some of you are walking through relationship that are broken and you're thinking, why do I have to walk through this? And some of you look at the culture and you think to yourself, man, why in the world is that decision made and this law passed and this done, and why do these things happen? Well, think about this for a second, church. Like God is sovereign. And here's what I believe from reading the Bible, man. Sometimes God allows things that kind of hurt his people a little bit. And the reason he does that is because maybe he actually wants us on the day when Jesus Christ returns to the earth to have a tear in our eye and to long for him and to want him to come back. I mean, how many times in the history of the scriptures do we see God allowing his people to be taken into exile in Babylon over and over again? And why does he do that? Because he wants his people to cry out for him. He wants his people to long for him. And could it maybe be that when we walk through things that we don't understand, and we're going, why would God allow that? Why would God allow this? Why would God allow that over here? Could it be that maybe the reason God allows certain things is because God wants us on the day when Christ returns to have a tear in our eye instead of just sitting on a lounge chair on a beach somewhere with a pina colada going, hey, Jesus, where you been? Good to see you. Family, listen to me. In Revelation chapter 21, we are told that in the new kingdom, Jesus Christ will wipe every tear from every eye. Guess what? That implies there will be tears in our eyes. That implies we will suffer. That implies things will be hard. That implies his people will be longing for him. But God is not ever dethroned. He is always on his throne, and we should trust in that. He is not shaken. And the third thing we take away from this is this, church family. God is faithful to those who are undeserving. God is faithful to those who are undeserving. This is what's amazing to me about the gospel and the kingdom is that Jesus says, come all. Come all. that anyone can taste and see that the Lord is good and experience his forgiveness, experience his cleansing, experience relationship with him. God is faithful to those who are undeserving. And see, here's the thing. I'll be honest with you. I'm amazed at how this chapter ends every single time I read it. The ending to me just, I won't say it bothers me. At first, it kind of bothers me a little bit because I don't understand, but then I just marvel at it because here's why. I'm amazed at how this chapter ends because throughout his entire life, here's what we know about Jacob, if you've been around for the Genesis series. Throughout his entire life, Jacob's been a stinking hot mess. He just really has. I mean, not at all the kind of guy you would want your daughter to marry at all. At all. I got two daughters. He's been a liar. He's been a cheater. He's been a bad father. He's been a terrible husband. He's been a total train wreck of a son and a brother. And to top it all off, he has been completely inconsistent when it comes to living his life for the Lord. He's just all around been a really messed up dude. And yet, in spite of all that, how does this chapter end? God allows Jacob, this wreck of a man, to be reunited with his son, whom he loved with all of his heart. He gave that gift to Jacob. And you go, why? Why would God allow this guy to be reconciled with his son after all he's done, after how many times we've seen him trip up? Why would God allow that? And here's the answer, church family. It's because our God is better to us than we deserve. And I know we're all tempted to look around at all the things we don't have. Calm down. When's the last time you took some inventory of what God has lavished you with? The blessings, the family, the people, the relationships. And given thanks for the fact that God, no matter who you are, God has been better to you than you deserve. And God has been better to me than I deserve, because that's who our God is, and that's what our God does. And let's be honest, man, throughout this entire journey through Genesis, that's kind of been the entire point of the book of Genesis, right? I don't know if you've been paying attention, you tuned in, but that's kind of really been the point of the entire book. The point of Genesis has basically, if you boil it all down into one irreducible minimum, the point of the book of Genesis has been this, church family: God is good, people are bad, and God is faithful to really bad people. He just is. Be humbled by that today, church. Let's pray. And some of you need prayer this morning because you feel like life is a bit chaotic and you feel like maybe you've got some doubt. Maybe you've got some anguish, man. You're walking through some things right now that are excruciatingly difficult in your own life. And we want to invite you to, in the next few moments, respond. Go back to the back corner near the cross here in the sanctuary and be prayed for. We've got a team back there every Sunday. It just stands there faithfully ready to pray for those who need prayer. The Lord says, my house should be called a house of prayer. Jesus said, ask and you receive, seek, you should find, knock and the door should be open to you. And so we invite you. We've got a team of people in the back, pastors, elders, people in the back to receive you for prayer. And we invite you to respond. Others of you, before you respond to the Lord's table, and for those of you who are new, every Sunday here at Emmaus Church, we participate in communion, the Lord's Supper. 2,000 years ago, Jesus told us to do this, commanded us to do this. He said, do it in remembrance of me. You take the bread, which represents the body of Jesus, nailed for us on a cross. You dip it in the cup, representing the blood of Jesus, shed for us so that our sins might be forgiven. You eat it in a worshipful response, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the King. He really came. He really died. He really rose again. He's really coming back. And it's an act of worship. But the scripture's clear that before you respond to that, you should examine yourself. Have a moment. You say, Lord, search my heart, know my heart. Again, some of you need to repent by going and being prayed for. Others of you, maybe you need to repent by turning to your spouse, your wife, your husband, your kids, your parent, and asking for forgiveness. Others of you, maybe you need to repent over the fact that in this past week, in response, here's what happens sometimes, in response to, and I'll just say it, you know, like Facebook's been a really ugly place this week. There's been very little redemptive about it at all. But it exposes our hearts. And maybe there are some of you in here who, because of the current events that are happening, man, something really ugly has come out of you. And what you've forgotten is that other human beings who are struggling with sin and blinded by sin are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. God has called us to love everyone. We ourselves are sinners saved by grace, and that is all that we are. We are beggars telling other beggars where to find food. That's it. And so with humility and love, we should pray for others. We should show others love, and we should, in love, tell others what we believe and why we believe it, and build relationships with those who don't know Christ. But other people aren't the enemy. Satan is. We war with principalities in heavenly places, man. We don't war with our brothers and our sisters. And so maybe you need to repent of maybe some ugly attitudes you've had, or dispositions you've had, or things that you've said, or things that you've typed. And say, Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm reminded once again that I'm a sinner who you have saved by grace, lavished in grace. The only reason I get the hookup is because of the Son. Holy Spirit, would you have your way during this time and in our hearts? I pray that the gospel would be our calling card, Lord. The only thing we would boast in is the cross. That God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And so, Lord, as sinners right now, we respond in worship. Holy Spirit, have your way in our hearts, even before we go to these tables. Would you be pleased with our songs? Would you be just as pleased with the attitude of our hearts? Break us where we need to be broken. Bring reconciliation where we need to bring reconciliation. Forgiveness where there needs to be forgiveness. Help us to believe the gospel. Through Christ I pray.